Thank you, Mr. Gardenhier. Good afternoon, everyone. Nice to see you once again. There's a smiling face back there. I don't know if he's grimacing or smiling. I think he's smiling. Welcome to our guests. We met a nice young lady here who's out for a week's conference from Jamaica and speaking in San Diego. So I hope she has a good time and certainly meet her after services. Looks like summer came. It was 88, I think, at home today. It's getting kind of scary. Well, it's always nice to enjoy and complete the spring holy days, or the Passover season, as we so often refer to it. It includes the days of unleavened bread. And, of course, we all talk about that and learn a lot of individual lessons when we're going through that time, events that our Israelite fathers went through. And we can learn a lot from those things. We tend to focus a great deal on the awesome plagues culminating in the death angel passing over the Israelites, but killing the Egyptian firstborn. And that was really a devastation for the whole series that were inflicted on the Egyptian nation. Just awesome when you think about it. You know, sometimes we just kind of gloss over that, but the nation was virtually destroyed through what occurred during that time. And the result was, of course, Israel leaving Egypt and then wandering around in the desert for wilderness properly before entering the promised land. Now, it's going to sound a little bit like Mr. Josephek here, hearkening back to the days we just went through. But I wanted to retell the story a little bit because I want to emphasize several aspects of it at more of a summary level than walking through the detailed step-by-step process, which we tend to focus on quite a lot during the days that we just went through. And we've talked about it that way, probably off and on for several weeks, some formal presentations, some personal studies, things we read, articles we read, and so forth. And hopefully we hit all the high points. We put ourselves in their shoes. We reenacted in our mind. We rehearsed. We remembered. We remembered all those key features of their release from Egypt. And I want to review this time a little bit because there's some really overarching comparisons, I think, when we dig a little deeper about it from their experiences and the application to our condition, our life now. So that's my purpose, to show you some of those overall ideas that they experience physically, and how they apply to us spiritually. So there are many ways of characterizing step-by-step processes of conversion. And you might say overall in this message, I'm talking about conversion, because you take it all together and there really is some aspect of it that way. I want to turn first to Hebrews 6. It's one of the listings that we're all familiar with. Read Hebrews 6. It says, "Therefore, leaving discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let's go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works, faith toward God, doctrines of baptism, laying on of hands, resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment." So those are the steps that we typically think of that we go through in becoming converted and becoming a part of God's family. That isn't the only way things are characterized in a segmented fashion, if you will. There's another summary level or broad characterization that we often hear about that includes three things: justification, sanctification, and glorification. Sounds kind of Protestant-y, doesn't it? But the Bible's full of those words. Is that characterization and relationship that I think we can see in the Holy Days and what they depicted for the children of Israel as a starting point? We can see it now for the New Testament Christian when we think about it and apply it in a spiritual level. Now, many writers use these familiar biblical terms, but I think they lose something in the process. They're too focused, perhaps, on one aspect of the meaning or some comparable words to those. And so I want to try to clarify it for our purposes. Now, justification is the pardoning of our sin. It's making us righteous and just before God. Or at least it's imputing that to us as God sees it. In other words, He's counting it as if we actually are righteous before him. Now, we know we're not. We haven't done anything. We haven't cleaned up our act. But he gives us credit for it anyway. Sanctification is the process of change in a believer's life of sinfulness, which is where we are all coming from, to one of holiness. A long process in between these two extremes. And then glorification is the end result of our having lived a Christian life. Now, we each go through all these steps, whether we think about it or recognize it or use the words or study it or whatever. We still go through it. So let's think about what things happened to Israel, and certainly those events are a history lesson of that nation, both of Israel and Egypt, but principally, of course, we're focusing on Israel. And it's about on a detail level that we think generally about it. And those things are history. No question about it. But there's a lot more. There's a scripture I want to refer to in 1 Corinthians, if you'll turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This is a passage that's talking about Israel coming out of Egypt. And the subheading in my Bible says, Old Testament Examples. A lot of Bibles have those subheadings. They're kind of helpful sometimes. Well, let's read in verse 1 through 4. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all of our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them. That rock was Christ. Mr. Josephek just basically covered that. Then it lists some more sins, and that's the history lesson. And I'm not going to read those, but pick it up in verse 10. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Now every Christian who's ever been is in this condition, where the ends of the ages are coming, because when they died, they're dead, they're resurrected later, the kingdom has come. So it applies to us now, it applies to Christians before us. Examples. Examples for what reason? I know you know the answer. Verse 6 tells us that. Now these things become our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. So it's telling us everything in the Bible, everything we're reading about, all these examples, all these foreshadowings of everything are there for the intent that we don't do the same thing. We're supposed to learn from that and become smarter than that and do what God has really called us to do and learn and grow spiritually. So we need to keep in mind that they were simple, if you will, physical, mortal. They died because of sinning, not believing God, criticizing his leadership, not doing what they were asked to do, and they didn't go into the promised land, did they? 40 years. 40 years of wandering, or maybe more properly stated, being led around in the wilderness by God. That's a long camp out. I've gone camping for a week, maybe 10 days, something like that. 40 years is a long time. Well, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit. It had not been given yet. And they will be resurrected in the second resurrection. They'll be taught what we're being taught these days, spiritually. And that's what they need to know. And in effect, they'll have their chance then to enter the promised land, God's kingdom, the spiritual level, rather than the physical level, in due time. But not so for us. We have God's Holy Spirit. If we repented and been baptized and given God's Holy Spirit, but presumably as a class, as a group, we have God's Holy Spirit. We must not make the same kind of errors that they did. You see, because they erred, they sinned, they died, they didn't have God's Holy Spirit, their chance is still ahead of them. For us, an occasional stumble, perhaps, along with repentance, that's one thing. But if we do that as a way of life, it's simple. We die. for good. Well, not for good, really, but forever. We always use that term. We're going to do something for good, but we're really thinking, you know, but that's what real meaning is. We're going to die for forever. Won't be part of God's kingdom if we continuously live in opposition to God. Now, maybe that was a little bit of an excursion we've been on. Let's get back to the overall sequence that I'm trying to get across. Point one, let's talk about justification. So we can liken the fact that they were living in sin as typified by Egypt. We use that analogy all the time. And not even knowing it. They didn't realize what they were undergoing. They were slaves to something they couldn't get loose from. Slavery in Egypt. A miserable life. I'm sure that was the case. And then God changed everything. He called Moses to lead them and get them out of that entire system of existence that they'd been living in for several hundred years. Let's go to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus 3, and we'll read verse 1 and 2 first. Now Moses kept the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him in the midst of the bush and said, now this is where the burning bush comes about in our recollection of things. And God called him aside to see this, just to get his attention. It's like a big billboard along the side of the road in the desert, you know. Hey, burning bush, well, I got to go see that. It's like we used to go traveling across the western states and you come to all these Indian reservations and the antique shops and the this and the that. I got to go see the snake farm, you know, that kind of thing. The burning bush. And so the Lord said, I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt, and I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. In verse 8, so I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from the land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and the Hittites and the Amorites and the Perizzites and the Hivites and the Jebusites. Lots of ites. And then in verse 10, come now, therefore, and I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. So, this is kind of a maybe short, condensed version of what happened. God called Moses, said, you go bring my people out. And, of course, that scared Moses. We know that Moses didn't consider himself adequate to do that. And God mercifully provided some help for him to actually allow him to accomplish it. He said, here's your brother Aaron. He speaks well. You're complaining about not being able to speak well. So here's Aaron. He'll speak for you. You act as God to him. And here's your rod. This rod will symbolize your power. You can throw it down in front of the Egyptians. It'll turn into a snake, and they can duplicate that, but yours will eat theirs up, and so forth. So God had ways to exercise his intent about bringing all of the events that are covered. A very large component of that sequence of affliction was the 10 plagues. Of course, we recognize that, culminating in the death of all of Egypt's firstborn. They were absolutely devastating. A blow to the nation that they have never recovered from. And because of this, Israel was released from sin of living in Egypt, and they went out with a high hand. High hand. It's kind of an expression in saying they're going out with great joy, relief, gratitude, probably a lot of trepidation, too, as they went into the unknown. I think I'd feel that way. Now, taken all together, we can see the effect can be summed up as the term many have used, and I used in the beginning here, justification. They were pardoned. They were released from that condition. They were made righteous and just in God's sight. It was a very merciful act to release them. In Strong's, the word justification is 1344, dikainu, meaning rendered. Rendered just, excuse me, or innocent, free, righteous. And that's the very same thing that God did for us. That's the analogy. God said, it's over, you're out of there. I'm counting you as good. And that sinful existence you had to suffer with, that slavery you had to suffer with, is finished. God did that same thing for us, but on a spiritual level. Theirs was physical. Ours is spiritual. He opened our mind. He brought us the knowledge that convinced us of His existence, His plans, His purpose, His laws, even about our guiltiness. He brought understanding of His and Jesus' sacrifice and the payment of our debts for us. He brought us to repentance, to baptism, to laying on of hands. He put His Holy Spirit into us. At this stage, in the very ceremony of baptism, we're told all of your past sins are forgiven, washed away. And see what an absolute break that is with the sinful existence that we've lived in all of our life up until the point of being called by God. Very similar to what Israel was subjected to. Let's turn to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians 2 and verse 16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ, and not by the works of the law. Nor by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Shows that fact. We're being released from bondage to sin, not by anything we did or do. That's living by strict accordances of rules and regulations, if you want to put it in the environment that these words were written in, that Paul was facing and trying to convince people then of belief and faith and trust in God and not in works of an individual human being trying to live exactly according to God's instruction and so forth. That's not what's happened here at all. Not by our searching really diligently and finally finding God, finding His truth and then getting in tune with that. It didn't happen that way. It's by having our mind opened miraculously by God so that we can understand. Without Him opening our mind, we would never understand. But we have that having occurred to us, and we understand His purpose and His plan, and all the rest of our life now is devoted to, should be, trying to put ourselves in sync with what He's letting us come to understand. Even so, we're not yet changed to spirit being, are we? We're not taken out of this world. Jesus spoke to that. He said, God, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil or the evil one. So we still have a life to live yet, sins to combat, challenges to overcome with our life. And we can see, I think, here again, a very close parallel to what the Israelites experienced when they came out of Egypt as that symbol, that foreshadow of what we're suffering with, a life of sin, coming out of that and spending the rest of our life wandering around in this desert of sin that we're surrounded by and trying to combat it and not be subjected to it and overcome by it. So that's a very special purpose that He has, and our past is just basically brushed aside for the greater reason of what He's making of us, in us, to be His sons. And we're kind of pushing aside all the little things we ever did. They're done. We're baptized, we receive His Holy Spirit, and all those sins are forgiven. Point two, next, is sanctification. It's about change from sinlessness to holiness. It's a process of becoming dead to sin, at the same time becoming more alive to God. A dictionary definition is often helpful, and sanctification is to make holy, free from sin, purify, set apart as holy, consecrate, cause to be respected, make productive spiritual blessing. From Strong's, the definition is pretty much in line. It's number 37, hagiazo, make holy, purify, consecrate, or hallow. All of these things imply a process of taking us from that condition of sinfulness to a condition of purity. And a process takes time. It's not a singular event. And that is what took place after Egypt in those wandering around in the wilderness for 40 years. Let's go over to Romans chapter 6. Now this is, we'll read in verse 1 and 2 to start with. This is right after a little passage on grace in chapter 5 and continues here about sin. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Well, certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? And then verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to Christ, God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that shows the extreme here, sinfulness. The other extreme, alive to God in Christ, having been changed in a major way in our spiritual life to be able to live the way He wants us to. Dead to sin, alive to Christ. So we no longer succumb to, we no longer participate in sin, but we become more like Jesus Christ in our whole lifestyle. That's the intent. We may look at it from day to day and say, how am I ever going to get through this? I keep falling here and falling there and failing here. Well, God is working it out. He's guiding our life. It's not up to us to try to figure out every avenue, every way around some of our difficulties. God will put us through the things we need to teach us the lessons that we need. I think it's pretty clear that our life as Christians is to move continuously for this prior life of sinfulness on the one side to a life of more godly purity on the other side. And so for time's sake, I'm not going to amplify or go into that aspect any further. I think it's quite understandable to you. But I just think again about the Israelites. When they came out of Egypt, it was with a high hand, as we noted, you know. They said, yay, we're free. Everything is fine. Everything is wonderful. It's going to be quite a relief, a joy, great expectations. It's a walk in the park, as we might say things these days, by comparison to that slavery. But let's look at just a few of their experiences that actually occurred in this sanctification process. Let's go back to Exodus. Exodus in chapter 14. We'll just mention a few of these. Exodus 14 and verse 9 and 10. Here they are, ready for the Red Sea crossing. So the Egyptians pursued them, all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, camping by the sea beside Pi-Hahiroth, before Baal-Zephon. Verse 10. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marked after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. I mean, they were really, really subjected to a harrowing, frightening time. And they cried out. They said, sore afraid. That's a neat expression to me. I mean, it really puts some pain in the emotion that they were suffering with there. I think that is an interesting term. Look, they even accused Moses at that time in verse 11. And they said to Moses, because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of the land of Egypt? He said, aren't there enough graves where we came from? You got to bring us out here in the wilderness where there's plenty more land to bury us? They were really upset. Sore afraid, I think, what captures that sort of feeling. And I bet there was a lot of grousing with their murmuring. Probably an understatement. Some connotations of that word murmuring are obstinate, complaining, grudge, and other things like that. We'd say, simplifying it, they weren't happy campers at that point. Not at all. Let's turn over a couple of pages to chapter 16 and verse 1. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after they had departed from the land of Egypt. Then the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured, again, murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger." So they're afraid of being killed, chapter before, by Pharaoh's army. They're afraid of starving to death here. And it was a really tough time for them. So they badly needed food and water. I probably skipped over this. In chapter 15, similar kind of thing, 15 and 22. So Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. Now when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore, the name of it was called Marah. And I did look that up. It does mean bitter. Bitter means you don't want to drink it. Probably it could be harmful, but certainly not tasteful. And the people murmured again against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" So they desperately needed water to drink. And I bet there was an awful lot of complaining and griping and moaning. So here's several cases already. Three cases we talked about. Pharaoh's going to kill them. They're going to die of thirst. They're going to die of starvation. Let's look in 17 also. 17 and verse 8. Now Amalek came and fought with Israel in Rephidim. I'm not going to go further with that story, but we know Israel was at war. So after all these things they've suffered with, now they've got a war to contend with. Well, taken all together, these examples and more of their travels, we can see it was no picnic. It wasn't easy. So overall, thinking about it, let me ask, where did they cry out? Where did they go hungry? Where were they quaking with fear down to their boots? Where did they have great trials and tests? Where did they fail? Answer, it all happened in the wilderness. It all happened in those 40 years of wandering and in their long series of trials. It all happened before they went into the promised land. A long time series of problems and difficulties and challenges and trials. Now, isn't that summary pretty much like things are for us? We've been going through that ever since we're baptized. There's always problems. There's always difficulties. There's always challenges. Now, that first justification phase, that was quick. There may have been a lot of things leading up to it, but when it finally came time for that to happen, it was pretty quick. Just like a lot of things for us. Led up to our day, when we're baptized, set apart, bam! It occurred, and it's over. And then there's this long time struggle for us, struggling with the world around us. Tests and trials of all sorts, just like Israel. Years of difficulties of many kinds. Trials of our faith. Trials of our commitment. Trials of our understanding what's happening. Trials of our patience. That's a tough one, to be patient when we're having trials. And yet God says, count it all joy. Easier said than done for a human being. Trials on our reliance on God to deliver us. So as I said before, I see a great parallel in this phase as well as the Israelites went through for us. All these years worth of these difficulties. Getting ready for that last stage, point three. We come to glorification. That's the end result, the goal we seek. One way of phrasing it. There are all kinds of ways of characterizing what these things are. You could put different names on these sequences and so forth, but basically, this serves the purpose. We see a progression, different stages. So this is the end result or the goal that we seek. It's the changing of our mortal bodies to become spirit beings, just like our older brother Jesus Christ. Like him, Scripture tells us. Is that presumptuous? It's the changing of our mortal bodies into a spiritual, eternal existence. Let's go to John chapter 17. John 17 and verse 1. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you." Down to verse 4. "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was." Well, here's Jesus Christ, his last really significant prayer before he was going to be crucified. And he was still physical, was still looking forward to being glorified back with his Father. And he knew he had been there before. Paul shows that this is not just for Jesus Christ himself alone. Of course, we can understand, we can sympathize, we can actually be very happy that Jesus Christ knew this was right before him. But Paul shows that it's for mankind too. Let's go down to verse 28. No, where'd I go? Oh my. Huh. Well, let's see. Well, now I don't know what I did with my notes. Mr. Josefek must have fiddled with them. Well, anyway, it says that we're all going to be glorified with Christ. And I don't just fall on where that is. But it continues to show that all these things were within the plan of God. And that is as a class, you know, that he called Christians to be glorified with Jesus Christ as our elder brother. Not that each person is programmed and can't fail doing that and won't be glorified regardless of what he does, but in general, that is the opportunity God has given to us to work on, work towards. And any person could opt out or fail or reject. But the general intent is, and everybody will have the opportunity to achieve that. I wanted to go to 1 John. I'll find that other scripture later. Maybe you'll find it while you're looking around there. Anyway, I want to go to 1 John 3. 1 John 3 and verse 1. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know him. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure." So this shows that the great blessing of changing us is the extreme act of love that the Father bestows on us. We don't know what we're going to be like or look like very well anyway. I mean, we got a general opinion because we see some writing about the glory that Jesus Christ actually showed to Peter, Paul, and so forth. And it's an awesome description. But how can you really tell what it is from those few words? But we know that when we are changed to spirit beings, we're going to be just like the glory that Jesus Christ and God the Father themselves have. See, did I go to Romans 8:16? Let's try that. I see if I have a scripture written down here which is appropriate. Romans 8, verse 16 says, "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." So both those scriptures really show we have something fabulous in store for us. And that's the third stage of this whole sequence. You can call the whole sequence salvation. It starts when we're in sin, goes through progression, ends up with us as glorified beings with God and Jesus Christ. So with this sort of a simplified statement of the result of our standing firm in this life, where we're still in that process of facing sins and overcoming sins, doing our best to live our lives in accordance with God's laws. If we endure to the end and are faithful to our calling, then we will enjoy that kind of existence. And another scripture here in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3 and verse 20 and 21. Now, this time they're in this chapter just like I thought they were going to be. It's another clear scripture. It's showing that we will indeed be changed to a glorious condition just like Jesus Christ. In verse 20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body, according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. So it's certainly clear that there are many, many, many more scriptures you could apply to any one of these three steps in the process and amplify it and understand it more thoroughly and so forth. But I think that's the gist of it. We can relate to everything the Israelites went through, them on a physical level, we on a spiritual level, and we all go through these same kinds of steps. And some of those steps, principally the central one, is a long, long time. Now, there are a few people, probably, called who don't have very many weeks or months to suffer through those problems before they die and they're right there in the kingdom. But in general, it takes years of our struggling to reach that point. That real fulfillment here in the third step of entering into the kingdom of God, the actual act of glorification, that's quick. When that happens, it'll be boom, it's over. We're part of God's family in his kingdom. Now, the Israelites entered the promised land, and that's typified entering into a place where God is and where God wanted them to be and to go to. It was all physical. It all foreshadowed or typified the far more meaningful destination that we have. The existence for us on a spiritual level is just awesome. And so here, too, I think there's a nice parallel of what Israel went through in even entering into the promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. And that's a glorious time when we're changed from mortal to immortal spirit beings. So we've reached the end of the message. I was intrigued, I hope you were too, by the tremendous parallels of the things that we learned from the Israelites as we think about them on a physical basis and all the things they suffered with and these awesome, miraculous events that God brought about to effect their release from their sinful existence at that time and all the experiences they suffered through. But here we are on a much, much higher, more important spiritual basis. All of us who have lived and died as Christians, all of us who are alive now and will, all of those who perhaps are not yet called, all of those Israelites, all of those other people since the beginning of creation who have not yet heard and come to know spiritually the things that we have, they're all going to go through this same process. And it's fabulous to think it through. The three steps of justification, sanctification, and glorification.